I'd like to begin with a story about a young boy. He was born and given the single name of Kyira, K-A-Y-I-R-A. He was born in 1942 in Mapal, a very primitive village in northern Nyasaland in Southeast Africa, which is modern-day Malawi. Kyira was an unusually large infant, and one day when his young and inexperienced mother found him too heavy to carry, and she couldn't afford to feed him anyway, she took him off her back and threw him into the Didimu River and just walked away. After a village woman rescued him and returned him to his mother, he acquired the name Didimu, after the river. Later, while attending a Scottish missionary school, Didimu wanted an English-sounding name, so he chose the name Legson, L-E-G-S-O-N, becoming Legson Didimu Kyira. Now, his parents were members of the Tambuka tribe, and Tambuka was the native language. They were very poor and illiterate. His father had never learned a trade, and he owned no cows, which was a sign of wealth. So the family ate from their own garden. As a child, Didimu used a forked stick to till the maize, millet, and groundnuts, which we call peanuts. He was the oldest of nine children, and of his younger siblings, only one set of twins, a boy and a girl, survived childhood. He looked after his grandfather's cows and slept in a barn. At the age of 4 or 5, he began attending a primary school, the Church of Scotland Missionary School, which was a 3-mile walk for a 4 or 5-year-old boy. It took several months for his parents to sell enough groundnuts to pay for his year's tuition of 6 pennies. The school had no paper or pencils, and sometimes they didn't have any books. In addition to the tuition, the students were expected to bring the teachers food and to work in their gardens, since they were teaching. And for a time, they even spent much of the school days, building a road going to the school. Upon completion of the primary school at the age of 12, Didimu was awarded a place in secondary school, which was an 8-mile walk for him. It was a difficult walk, particularly during the rainy season. On his first day of school, secondary school, they sent him home because they said he was naked. He never owned a set of clothes, any clothes at all, other than a loincloth. In all, Didimu attended school in Nyasaland for 11 years after graduating with his junior leaving certificate. At the age of 16, Didimu decided the only way to get a college education or a college degree was to go to the United States. He was going to walk from his tribal village north across the wilderness of East Africa to Cairo, where he could board a ship to America to get a college degree. That was his dream. He wanted to be like his heroes, Abraham Lincoln and Booker T. Washington, who had worked their way out of poverty and slavery to become great Americans. He wanted to be like them. Like these great role models, Didimu wanted to serve mankind and to make a difference in the world. To realize his goal, he needed a first-rate education. He knew the best place to get it was in America. Forget that Didimu didn't have a penny to his name or a way to pay for his ship fare. Forget that he had no idea what college he would attend or even if he would be accepted. Forget that Cairo was 3,000 miles away. And in between were hundreds of tribes that spoke more than 50 different languages, none of which he knew. Forget all of that, because that is exactly what Didimu did. He put everything out of his mind except that dream, the dream of getting to the land where he could shape his own destiny. And as I mentioned before, in books provided by the missionaries, he discovered Abraham Lincoln and Booker T. Washington. Their stories inspired him to envision for his own life, to envision more for his own life, and he realized an education was the first step. So he conceived the idea for his walk to Cairo. In October of 1958, he was about 16 or 17 years of age. But he really wasn't sure, because since his mother wasn't sure either what day or year he was born. So he chose the year 1942. Didymus announced to his village that he was going to walk to America. Since no one in the village knew where America was, or even how far it was, his mother gave him her blessing. And she sent him off with enough food for a five-day journey. Dressed in his school uniform, barefoot and penniless, he carried a small axe for protection, a blanket, a map of Africa, and a map of the world, and two books. Two books, his treasures, an English Bible, and a copy of John Bunyan, not John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. After 5 days of trekking across the rugged African terrain, Didymus had covered only 25 miles. He was already out of food, his water was running out, and he had no money. To travel the remaining distance of 2,975 miles seemed impossible. Yet to turn back was to give up, to resign himself to a life of poverty and ignorance. He promised himself he would not stop until he reached America, or until he died trying. He walked through the day and the wet, and the wet seasons, through dust storms, thick jungles, making friends along the way. Sometimes he followed roads, or sometimes he followed the trails from village to village, and oftentimes he found himself following railroad tracks when they were there. Often the people he met could not even give him directions. He learned some Swahili, and as he passed through each new region, he tried to learn the words for food, water, and job in the local language. Oftentimes he was hired to carry bricks, earning enough money to buy bananas, which was his staple most of the trip. One day, Didymus was startled when he saw what he thought was an arrow, thinking it was an omen, gliding across, slowly across, high in the sky. And it wasn't another year, or it was another year before he learned that what he had seen for the first time in his life was a jet airplane. Sometimes he walked with strangers, but most of the time he walked alone. He entered each new village cautiously, not knowing whether the natives were hostile or friendly. Sometimes he found work and shelter at the same time, but many times, many nights, he slept under the stars. He foraged for wild berries and fruits and other edible plants. He became thin and weak. He developed a fever and became gravely ill. Kind strangers took him in, treated him with herbal medicines, and offered him a place to rest and convalesce. Weary and demoralized, Didymus became depressed. He became depressed for the first time he considered turning back. But instead he turned to his two books, his treasures, reading familiar words that renewed his faith in himself and in his goal. He went forward and he continued, and in July of 1959, Didimu reached Mwanza on Lake Victoria. There he worked for 6 months to earn the steamer fare to Kampala, the capital of Uganda. After more than a year and 1,000 miles of travel, mostly on foot, he reached Kampala on January 19, 1960. He slipped through customs with a group of young school students because he had no papers. In Kampala, he carried bricks for houses, new houses, earning 2/5 of a cent for every 80 bricks he carried. Here in Kampala, he also found a free library. He spent another several months or so in Kampala, working at odd jobs and spending every moment of his free time in the library reading voraciously. In that library, Didimu happened upon an illustrated directory of American junior colleges. The first entry he saw was Skagit Valley College in Mount Vernon, Washington. He immediately wrote to the school's dean explaining his situation and asking for a scholarship. The dean was so impressed with Didimu's determination, he not only granted him admission, but also offered him a scholarship and a job that would pay for his room and board. But Didimu needed a passport and a visa. But to get a government passport, he had to provide the government with a verified birth date, which he didn't know. Worse yet, to get a visa, he needed the round-trip fare to the U.S. He wrote to the missionaries back home who had taught him since childhood. They helped push the passport through government channels. However, he still lacked the airfare for a visa. Undeterred, Didimu continued his journey to Cairo, heading out for another 1,000 miles, believing that somehow he could get the money he needed. He was so confident, he spent the last of what money he had working on his to buy his first pair of shoes so he wouldn't walk into Skagit Valley barefoot. Once again, he set out on foot to Cairo, sometimes hitching rides in cars, sometimes on bicycles. Reaching Juba, Sudan, he took a White Nile steamer downriver to Khartoum, sharing space in the hold of the ship with convicts. By this time, months had passed, and word of his courageous journey had spread. By the time he reached Khartoum, penniless and exhausted, the legend of Legson Didimu Kiera had spawned the ocean between the African continent and Mount Vernon, Washington. The students of Skagit Valley College, with the help of citizens, raised money and sent it over to Didimu's for Didimu's airfare so that he could also get a visa. Braving lions, hyenas, snakes, elephants, language differences, sickness, and even depression. In December 1960, in a suit of clothes provided by embassy personnel, more than 2 years after his journey began, Didimu arrived at Skagit Valley College, reaching his destination. He kept his eyes on the mark, the United States of America. If you'd like a title for this message, brethren, it is just that. Keep your eyes on the mark. Keep your eyes on the mark. But what is a mark? And in a race, how valuable is the mark? And more importantly, in our Christian, race, is it an important thing to us? Is the mark important to us? And if so, what is a mark that we can keep our eyes on in our race to the kingdom of God? And how do we keep our eyes on that mark? How do we keep our eyes on that mark? I'd like to answer these questions today, brethren, as we look into the idea or the concept of keeping our eyes on the mark. By definition, a mark or a marker is an object which is used to show the positive, or rather the position of something, or it is used to help someone to remember something, or it is something to focus on with the eyes, either physically or mentally. Now, the Bible is full of marks or markers. For example, when we see the words "in that day," the words "in that day," students of Bible prophecy will recognize these words "in that day" as they're usually prophetic markers. They refer to the time right before, during, or just after the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. With these things and these thoughts in mind, brethren, let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14, very familiar scripture to us. I'd like to read this from the King James Version. Paul says here, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And the context of this verse is found in verses 1 through 13, where Paul talks about his life through his accomplishments and his failures. As we see in verse 8, Paul counts all of these things as rubbish. As rubbish. Why? Because just to have known Christ, or to have the knowledge of, or the understanding of Jesus Christ's words, that was all that Paul needed. It was worth all of the things he did in his past, all of his failures, all of his accomplishments. He gives his pedigree of verses before that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he emphasized not looking back to the past, forgetting what is behind, and straining. That word actually means reaching or straining forward in verse 13 to what lies ahead. Straining forward. Don't let yesterday's failures or even past trials derail you from the goal of reaching the kingdom of God. Paul uses the pronoun "I" to make it personal. I, put your name there, brethren. Because serving God is a personal thing. When Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, right across the page, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he is urging Christians to intentionally and actively pursue their salvation through obedience to God. It is a personal thing between you and God, between me and God. Paul says, "I press," meaning to pursue, to follow after, or to press forward. And in most cases, it carries the idea of physical persecution. It requires expending energy on our part. It requires time and personal effort. Next, the word "toward" means a forward motion, as mentioned before, toward something, a definition or a destination for a particular purpose or result. Now, the word "mark" literally means a watchman. It's a watchman. Or a mark on which we are to fix the eyes. The mark was an object set up at a distance toward which one looks or aims for, and it was set up at the end of the race, which was to be reached. The race course, you had to reach that mark in order to win the prize. It is the end marker of our spiritual race to the kingdom of God as well. The prize is the reward or the recognition that follows a victory or an achievement of success, and that reward will far outweigh any struggles, frustrations, disappointments, or trials that we may face in this life. And the high calling is a divine invitation by God the Father himself to become sons and daughters in his family, in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is a calling from above inviting all people to receive his gift of salvation. Paul wrote about that glory in Romans 8. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings or the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The prophet Daniel, he also envisioned the prize that Paul talks about or writes about here as well. Let's turn to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verse 18. In Daniel 7, and verse 18. It says here, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." What Daniel is writing about here is the spiritual kingdom of God. It is everlasting for all ages to come, never to be replaced. This is the prize that Paul was talking about in Philippians 3. Each year we celebrate God's plan pictured by or through his holy days. The completion of that plan ends with the seven-day celebration that we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. Or at least the completion of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know that leading up to this time or that time, there will be perilous times. There will be perilous times. The Apostle John tells us that just before the return of Jesus Christ, that the rider of the fiery red horse is given the authority to remove peace from the earth, and there will be massive destruction. But then God will restore his peace on earth during the millennium, as we know, brought about by many changes. Many changes will take place. And there will be three major changes that trickle down from there. The first major change that will take place is a major change in the spirit realm. There are many sources out there that use various formulas to establish the number of people who have ever lived on earth. There are over 8 billion people on earth today, alive today. One source estimates that that is about 7% of all the people who have ever lived or alive today. And this source estimates that there are 109 billion people that have ever lived and died throughout history. If we add the number of people alive today to that figure, we get 117 billion humans that have ever lived. How many of that 117 billion people were converted throughout history? And they'll be in the first resurrection. 500 million? A billion? Maybe more. The answer is, we don't know. Just like we don't know the exact number of angels who fell away and became demons who will be banished with Satan from the earth during this period of time, the millennium. But one thing we do know is that there will be a major, major change in the spirit realm. Tens of millions will be added to the spirit realm in the first resurrection, which will include you and me. Secondly, there will be a major change in the realm of mankind. Possibly the first few decades of the millennium, as we all know, to a great degree, there will be it will be dedicated to a massive rebuilding project, changing the destruction of war into beautiful, pristine places to live, including a change in agriculture to what it was, like it was in the Garden of Eden. Implements of war will be changed into agricultural equipment, as we know. There will be a change in government as well. The seat of that government will be in the capital city of the world, Jerusalem, the city of peace, under the rule of Jesus Christ, trickle down. The world will be changed by a perfect government in which there will be a perfect law. And all nations around the globe will learn God's law. And they'll be changed by it, which means all religions of the world today will be changed into one religion, God's. The whole world will be observing God's feast and his Sabbath. This will be brought about by the change in language. God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to the pure speech that all of them may know and may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord in peace. And third, the third major change is there's going to be a major change in the animal kingdom. The prophet Isaiah indicates that the present day nature of animals will be changed and their desire to eat meat will be changed into the desire to eat straw, which will require a miraculous change of the digestive tracts of all carnivores to herbivores. But all of these things, brethren, are markers or marks for the millennium. The millennium and the kingdom of God are strongly connected, but they're not the same. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of God exists right now in heaven with God and Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, he will establish that reign on earth. The millennium is the first 1,000 years of that reign on earth, the period of time between the binding of Satan and his temporary release at the end. During this 1,000-year period, the kingdom of God will rule over this earth, but not everyone living during the millennium will be in God's ruling family, which is the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, his government is the kingdom, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Like Daniel, Isaiah mentions here the fact that with the kingdom of God, there will be no end. The major distinction between the two terms is that the millennium is temporary. It ends after 1,000 years. But the kingdom of God is eternal. And there will be no end. There will be no end. Using the biblical principle of 1,000 years for a day and a day for 1,000 years, we can look at the millennium as the first day of the kingdom of God. But it's still physical. After the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle celebration, it symbolizes the end of the millennium. But there's still much, much more to come in the plan of God, pictured by the last great day. It's a period of final judgment with a final resurrection, a period of time known as the Great White Throne Judgment, ushering in the spiritual kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, his human spirit, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And Mr. Meeker read this, verse 10, he said, "But God has revealed them to us through his spirit, for the spirit of searches all things, yes, the deeper things of God." Paul is quoting Isaiah 64 here, and it pertains to what is coming after God completes his plan. Those things are so incredible. A couple of us was talking before services. They're so incredible, we don't even possess the mental ability necessary to understand those things after the Great White Throne Judgment. It would boggle our minds. The human senses and the human wisdom cannot comprehend the mystery that God has revealed to his people. Now, the mystery has been revealed to us through the gift of his Holy Spirit, and God has given us the understanding of his plan. But beyond that plan, we don't know. Paul is referring to the spiritual kingdom of God. John gives us a marker or a mark for the spiritual kingdom of God that we can fix our eyes on. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 4. It's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The former things have passed away. Now, the context of this scripture is after the Great White Throne Judgment, when every human being will understand the choice that God has given. And in verse 1 through 3, John envisions a new heaven and a new earth, and a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And then he envisions God dwelling with his people. And everyone alive at this time will have been changed. Will have been changed to immortal spiritual life, as we see in verse 4. John says, "The last enemy, death, is destroyed. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. And God dwells among his people." Paul told the Corinthians that death has a sting, meaning a sharp point or a goad or a method of death. It's like the sting of a scorpion. Now, I think that all of us in this room, with the exception of maybe two, have experienced the sting of death. It's very painful. Very painful. The sting of sorrow, the sting of crying, and the sting of pain. When we reach this mark, we will be in the spiritual kingdom of God. So how do we keep our eyes on the mark? There are several lessons or points from the story of Lex and Kyra that will help to answer that question. Lesson number one is, don't go off course. Don't go off course. Lex and Kyara stayed on the road as much as he could, and he followed the railroad tracks as much as he could, moving forward with his eyes straight ahead, fixed on the mark, the United States. He didn't veer off course at all. He didn't veer to the right, and he didn't veer to the left. Let's take a look at Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 25. Proverbs 4, verse 25. It says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. The context of these scriptures, these two verses here, is to pursue a sincere and direct purpose, avoiding temptations, keeping our eyes straight ahead. God lights our path. By pondering the path of our feet, we consider all of our actions before we do them, making sure they agree with God and His principles. We consider what path it is, whether or not it is right or wrong, and we weigh it in the balances of our thought and discernment, and to see whether or not it is in accordance with the Word of God. That's how we make decisions. And we are to walk on steadily, constantly, and uniformly, not being moved easily out of the ways of truth. Don't veer off to the left, veer off to the right. But avoid all the bypaths, spiritually speaking. All the bypaths that lead to temptation and to evil. Lesson number 2, examine your progress. Examine your progress. Lex and Kyara knew how far he walked from the first day that he had started walking. He examined how far he had walked and how much further he had to go. He only walked 25 miles. He knew he had another 2,975 to go. By seeing how far he had gone each day, the more determined he was not to turn back. Each year we are told to examine how far we have gone, how far we have walked in our spiritual walk with God, don't we? 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. What does this scripture mean? It's a scripture that's very familiar to us. Each year we're told to examine ourselves for Passover preparation. The context of this scripture, Paul is telling the Corinthians, you seek to test my authority as to whether Christ is in me. He said, but let me admonish you to turn the search into your own heart, that you may know for certainty whether Jesus Christ is in you, if you're in the faith, and prove to yourselves as to whether or not Jesus Christ is in you. He challenged them. Paul also told them in 1 Corinthians 11 to let a man examine himself so that he takes the Passover in a worthy manner. Each year we examine ourselves to see how much spiritual progress we have made from the day we started the walk with God. How much progress do we make, brethren? Lesson number 3. Stay on the straight and narrow path. Stay on the straight and narrow path. I mentioned before that Didymu followed the most traveled roads, or he followed a railroad track when there were railroad tracks. Whenever he got off the straight paths, this is usually when he met with some stumbling blocks, such as language barriers, and sometimes he fell into hostile situations as well. One village he was run out of because a man thought he was trying to go after his wife. And he couldn't even understand, couldn't even communicate with him. He just chased him out the village. Psalm 5. Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 8. Psalm 5, verse 8. It says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Now, this is a psalm of David, and he says, "Lead me, O Lord," or "direct my heart, direct my direction, my affairs, and all the course and actions of my life in your righteous laws. Don't give my enemies a reason to slander me or you. Have me to walk straight, evenly, smoothly, without mistake, hindrance, or stumbling." Jesus Christ uses the analogy of a narrow gate in Matthew 7. He tells us to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. We are to stay on the straight and narrow path in our walk with God, keeping our eyes on the mark. Lesson number 4, don't look back. Very simple, don't look back. Don't look back. Didymu thought about home. He thought about his mom and his younger brother and sister. He thought about them often. But unlike Lot's wife, he never looked back with a desire to return or to turn back. He fixed his eyes forward. Didymu would often read the Bible, and interestingly enough, one of his favorite expressions was, "I have laid my hand to the plow." Let's take a look at that in Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. In Luke 9, verse 62, it says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" The image that Christ used here of a plowman would have hit home with those he was speaking to. And they would have understand through personal experience that they knew the plowman had to have his eyes fixed straight forward ahead, or if he was to do his work properly in making straight rows. I don't know if you've ever driven a tractor and cut straight paths. If you turn around, turn and look back, you're going off the path. It's not going to be straight. As Christians, we must have our eyes fixed on the mark, looking forward to the kingdom of God, not being distracted with the affairs of this world. We cannot look back with the temptation to turn back to our former ways with a divided heart. Can't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It doesn't work. Those who begin with the work of God must resolve to go on, no matter what. The deeper meaning of looking back is not necessarily an actual return to the world, but actually it is a reluctance to break free from it. Never left the world. Point number five, never give up. Never give up. Didymus' attitude was that he was never going to give up. His attitude was he was going to reach his mark, the United States, or he was going to die trying. He wasn't going to go back. Galatians 6, verse 9. This is where Mr. Mika was, and I made a mistake before. Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, and verse 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." One translation puts it this way, in this verse this way. It says, we can't allow ourselves to get tired of living the right way of life. Certainly, each of us will receive eternal life at the proper time if we don't give up. If we don't give up. And one commentary says this, he says, when doing good, perseverance must be added so that we don't give up. In our Christian walk, we must never, never give up. The last lesson I have is lesson number 6. Stay focused on the goal. Stay focused on the goal. Now, the mark in a race is the finish line, but the goal is to finish the race. The mark and the goal are not always the same. Jesus Christ tells us the goal that we are to focus on in Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33. And Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus Christ here says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The context of this scripture is found in verses 21 through 32, where Christ tells us our focus is not to be on the physical or the material things in life, like money, food, clothing, the basic needs that we have. He says, don't worry about those things because God knows our needs already. He says, our priority is to focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our goal. That's our goal. But doing this, God promises, or by doing this, God promises to provide our physical needs for us. God's righteousness goes hand in hand with his kingdom. Psalm 119 defines God's commandments as righteousness. That's how we pursue righteousness, keeping the commandments. And they are the laws of the kingdom of God and will be in the future. Alexis Didymo Kaira not only kept his eyes on the mark, reaching the United States, But he also stayed focused on his goal. Remember what that was? To get a college education with a degree. That was his goal. His mark was the United States. Going back to the story of Legson Didymu Kiara, he did graduate from Skagit Valley College. And he continues his academic journey, graduating from the University of Washington with a BA in political science. He went on to become a professor of political science at Cambridge University in England, where he completed his studies. He reached his goal. He became a widely respected author, writing his own best-selling autobiography, I Will Try. It was the school motto of his secondary school, I Will Try. He had that written on his T-shirt when he reached Cairo. He also wrote five novels. He was a tremendous writer as well, because he kept his eyes on the mark, and he reached his goal. The phrase, no more death, in Revelation 21:4 that we saw, is a mark for us. It's a mark for us for our goal, the spiritual kingdom of God. Like Lexan Didymu Kiara, brethren, we are not to veer to the right or veer to the left. From time to time, look in the rearview mirror to see how far you've come and where you've been. Never give up and never give in. Always stay on the straight and narrow path, never looking back, and stay focused on the goal, the kingdom of God. Always moving forward, living God's way of life. And above all, keep your eyes on the mark.